Hebrews' theme is about the superiority of Christ, that Christ is worth, He alone is worth putting your trust in. And this is continuing that theme as we look at chapter 4. And I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is the generation of Moses. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, this is quoting from Psalm 95, which is reflecting on that occasion in the wilderness. And as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. He's referring back to Genesis. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, that's Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, that is Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now He's talking about Canaan. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Whew. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to guide us as we delve into this text. Help us to understand your intention for us in your word. Through careful diligence, help us to see the centrality of the rest that Christ offers. We thank you, Lord, that your word is made clear by your Spirit if we seek and study diligently. May this be even true today. Through our time, may we be drawn to worship and cling to Christ, who is our rest. We pray in His name. Amen. Who doesn't love a break? Long periods of hard work followed by vacation. That's ideal, isn't it? Just sit back, take a break, be worry-free. But here's the thing. We all know that the time will come in that break where that break will end. A normal life with all its worries will begin. And the truth of the matter is, in life there's always something to worry about, isn't there? Even when you're on vacation. Life doesn't leave you. There's the unchangeable past. The things that have happened that, even if they are dealt with, never leave. This week, there's been chaos in the U.S. Supreme Court after a 30-plus-year-old allegation has come up in the nomination of a judge. 36 years. The past is unchangeable. And it cannot leave. So there's the unchangeable past. There's the uncertain future. Who knows what will happen? There's plenty of things to be concerned about in the unknown. And then there's the unrelenting present, isn't it? What is, and we have to deal with it. It doesn't go away. Whether you're on vacation or you're living normal life, those things never go away. There are material concerns of life. There are spiritual concerns of life. There is sin and guilt before God to worry about. More than that, there's the value of life. Am I living a life of significance? What will God say to me at the end of my life? These are things to be concerned about, isn't it? Always. There is worry that comes from toil, from trial, from tribulation, opposition to your faith in Christ. There's death to worry about. There's the limited time that we have in this life. Worry in this life never ends. You can't get a break from your worries. And a weekend break isn't going to remove all of this, is it? You can go and meditate all you want. But once you stop, there it is right in front of you. Money and power. There's not enough money in this world to change all these things. And in that context, we want to read this passage. I know it's a challenging passage. But this is the context that we want to see this, because the heart of this passage is that Jesus gives rest. And we can say rest with a capital R. Jesus is better because the Son of God promises and fulfills true rest. That's what this complicated passage is about. Imagine living a life where none of these things, past, present, future, hinder you from joy and peace. Where you are at perfect peace with God, you're at perfect peace with yourself, and you're at perfect peace with fellow men. Free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That is the future. A present leading up to that future that those who belong to Christ are waiting for. That is what you have waiting for before you. That is why the treasures of this world are not worth pursuing. And that is why Jesus is worth clinging to. Only in Christ, no sin, no worry is promised. Only Christ, in Him is perfect fellowship. This rest is a rest worth more than all the work that you've done for your last great vacation. This is the kind of rest worth putting all the effort of your life into. This is the rest worth fighting for. And in chapter 3, we've seen, for those who have been with us, if you've been with us, we've been seeing that the focus of the writer is to urge Christians not to neglect their great salvation, not to be distracted by the world and sin. Because he makes the point in chapter 3, verse 14, that it is only those who persevere till the end who are the ones who have truly been saved. What is the evidence of true faith? Not some past profession, but that you have been faithful to the end. And he warns us. He warns us. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And it doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian. It is only those who live out the Christian life till the end who are judged true. And there is strong warning in chapter 3. But the marvel of God's word is we have warning and then we have balm. And chapter 4 is that grand motivation. And he's saying, look at what the end is. See how marvelous the life that Christ has for you is. Is it not worth neglecting everything and giving your full focus? In this passage, which is admittedly challenging to understand, I believe he's providing this grand motivation. Not fear, that's on the other side, but a compelling desire greater than those desires that are for the fleeting pleasures of sin. This eternal rest that is found in Christ alone. So let's look at four aspects of this rest as we jump into the deep waters of this chapter 4 of Hebrews. I don't know what I was getting into when I decided to preach through Hebrews. But at the end of it, it's wonderful because this is the word of Christ. There's much for us. So let's look at four aspects. Hebrews chapter 4. First is about this rest. that this is a rest that we should fear losing. That's what verse 1 tells us. You can follow in your notes through this outline. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, what's the command? Let us fear. What an odd command for our generation. This is not culturally appropriate, is it? That we come to the Bible and the Bible says, fear something. Because we hear people, these progressive people, right? Even in the church. He said, the Bible's not about fear, it's all about love, right? You're not accurate. Because the Word of God is saying here, let us fear. You read the book of Hebrews, you'll see fear is a valid emotion, is a valid response to coming to grips with who God is, even as a believer. Even if God loves you and you love Him, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Even though we are surrounded by His love and He is our Father, we recognize that in Him is all power and all judgment, and we ought to be filled with dread and fear. Hebrews 10, 27, 31. Hebrews 12, 21. You won't go there. But I believe in this verse, the fear is speaking of a different kind of fear. Not of dread terror. There is that. Remember Moses. Remember the people who encountered God in the Old Testament. They thought, I'm dead. Isaiah the prophet says, woe is me. I have been saying woe to the people of Israel for their disobedience. I saw God and I was exposed through and through. And I fell on my face as a dead man. I am undone. So, that is a valid response to God. But this fear, I believe, is not of that dread terror, but of a different kind. I think this is speaking of, because of the context of what he's saying we ought to fear, the dread fear of missing something of infinite worth. It's that emotion taken to an infinite degree. You planned your vacation, and you have a fear that you've missed the plane. Right? Why? Are you in paralyzing terror? No. You've missed something. I don't want to miss something of infinite value. It's the fear of I could have been. It's the fear of if only I had said that. If only I had done that. It's the fear of a regret of missing something of infinite value. That's the idea here. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach this rest, while the promise of rest still stands. The fear of missing eternity. Let us fear. And he speaks of a promise, of God's promise. And it says this promise of rest still stands. This offer is still there. And another thing that we want to look at in this verse, and we can see verse 1 and verse 11 as the brackets that encapsulate this entire paragraph. And you can see that these are addressed not just to the congregation in general, but there's a concern for each within that. You see? Let us fear lest any of you. The writer, the Holy Spirit, is concerned for each person in the congregation. We don't approach eternity in a group. We do it on our own standing before God. Verse 11 as well, and I'll mention this later. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none of us, there's an individual sense, God's view is on you this morning, and the question is upon you. There's a concern for individuals here. But it speaks of a promise, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And the idea of God's promise is not just the things that he says he will do, but the carrying out of those things as well. And it began, this idea of the promises of God, when God stepped in and chose Abraham and gave him a promise. You remember in Genesis? And what was the promise? I will bless you and make you a great nation. He promised Abraham an heir. And his promise was, as I bless you, in you and in your heir, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there was a promise that through Abraham, there was going to be blessing to the entire earth. You can look later at Hebrews 6, 12 to 17. Hebrews 11:9-17. But these promises point to a better promise. A new covenant with better promises. So then you have Abraham, and then you have Moses, and you have a covenant established that begins to establish that blessing and those promises. Pointing forward always. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Speaking of Christ and something new. So all of those Old Testament things were pointing towards a great promise that finds its full stop in Jesus. But as it is, it says, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. So, his is a better covenant. It is more excellent than the old. You see that? Why? He says, because since it is enacted on better promises. God's promises are always wonderful. But even among God's promises, there are better ones. And in the new covenant, in what Christ does and promises, we have something more excellent enacted on surer, better promises. And speaking of those promises, because we as God's people have a tendency to lose focus for lesser pressures, don't we? We always are like that puppy. We're like that little boy, like my son. It is almost impossible to keep his attention for more than a few seconds. We're like that, aren't we? Wow, wonderful new toy, right? Give it into his hands. 2 seconds later, he's crying for something else. We're like that. And so we constantly need reminders. And you might read the Bible and go, why does God repeat himself so much? The question to ask is, why do I lose my focus so much? So speaking of those promises, because we have a constant tendency to lose focus for lesser pleasures, and there is a danger if you lose focus, the writer to the Hebrews is getting our attention. Fear, he says. We ought to fear missing out on the end result of these better promises. Because we didn't last till the end and were found to have fallen short, judged fallen short, and therefore it is discovered that we were not true. So you might ask then, you've talked about a promise, but what is the promise? What is this rest that he's talking about? We don't know yet. He hasn't told us yet. Let's move forward. So the first thing about this rest is that we ought to fear losing it, the promise. Secondly, about this rest, it is a rest that we enter. How do you enter into this rest? He begins to tell us in verse 2 and 3. This rest is entered through faith, and faith alone. He says this, for good news came to us. So he uses this word, good news. Evangelion. That's gospel, where we get that word. So it came to them, it came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. So they received good news. You can literally read this like this. They were evangelized, we were evangelized just as them. That's what he's saying. But they did not get any benefit about that gospel preaching. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then he says this as a judgment. For we who have believed, this is his conclusion, we who have believed enter the rest. You see? Who enters the rest? We who have believed. And you have this constant connection between the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, their unbelief, and the consequences of their unbelief in entering or not entering the land of Canaan and us, right? He keeps switching back and forth because he's using that as an illustration. And we've said this before, recognize that the writer to the Hebrews is expositing, he's explaining, he's preaching through passages of the Old Testament. Like Numbers chapter 14, like Psalm 95, especially in chapter 3 and 4, you'll see that he's actually explaining Psalm 95 in great depth. So what good news did these people hear? You might say, wait a minute, gospel? Isn't the gospel a New Testament thing? Well, from the lens of the New Covenant, from the lens of the New Testament, we begin to see that actually, throughout the Old Testament, the gospel has been preached. Starting with Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman would what? Crush the serpent's head. Who is the seed being spoken of? Who is the offspring? By whose offspring shall the woman be saved? By which offspring shall the woman be saved? Not Cain or Abel or Seth, but the one who came centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel begins right from the beginning. There is a common thread. There is not a total discontinuity. We ought not to see it. There is only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and it has been proclaimed from the beginning. There are not two ways. There is not an Old Testament way of salvation and a New Testament way of salvation. That's fiction. There is only one name under which anyone under heaven can be saved. And that has held true in all eternity. The good news they heard has a continuity with the good news we did. So what good news did they hear? They didn't hear about the cross and redemption in that kind of detail. They didn't hear the name Jesus. But there were general ideas. Look at what even Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Speaking of Abraham, we talked about the promises to Abraham, right? That in you all the nations will be blessed. See what Paul does in interpreting that. And he uses the same word as a writer to the Hebrews. Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. This verse, when I first heard it, it hit me like a lightning bolt. The unity of God's message. Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. First of all, the promises of God are to the sons of Abraham. So you and I actually are justified in saying, how in the world am I part of those promises? It ought not to be. See what Paul says. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not the ones of genetics. And then he says this. And the scripture is pointing back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would do what? Justify the Gentiles by faith. Who are the Gentiles? We are not Jews. We are not actual descendants of Abraham. And he's saying the scripture predicted that God would declare righteous the Gentiles by faith. Faith in whom? Christ, the righteous one. Preached what? The gospel, the good news beforehand to Abraham. What gospel? Well, not Jesus died for your sins. Not that kind of a gospel, but a predictive gospel pointing to him, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So what Paul is saying is, you need to understand what the blessing was to Abraham. It wasn't that you will be a father of many. That's not the blessing. The blessing is, I will bless you and through you bless all the nations of the earth. And the blessing is justification by faith in Christ. The blessing is not health, wealth and prosperity. And sometimes we read the Old Testament, we think like that, right? Oh, they were so blessed, I wish. And then we think a country today is the promised land, right? Because we misinterpret the scriptures. The blessing is justification by faith in Christ, being declared righteous so that you can stand before a holy God and not be cast away from His presence. And we have no claim on those promises except by faith in Christ. So they did not know about the cross and redemption, but they knew of God, the merciful Redeemer, forgiving sin, abounding in love. When God declared Him to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, is this not what He said? They knew that they were not saying, I believe in Jesus. When Abraham in Genesis 15 is declared righteous through faith, that's what Genesis 15 verse 6 says. It is not that he believed in Jesus. He didn't know the name of the Savior. But he trusted in the God who is merciful and redeeming. And the work of Christ was applied to him. Paul will clarify that in Romans chapter 3. But that's getting out of our passage this morning. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we heard the same gospel about this Redeemer. Except it was in clear terms, wasn't it? So who's more accountable? We are. We heard that God's mercy, that His forgiveness, His redeeming love is seen in Jesus, who is the Son of God who died on the cross in our place, so that by His substitution on our behalf we might be forgiven. And by His victory and death we are redeemed from sin. So the means of the promise is this proclamation of the gospel. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them. But how do you really have access to the promise? It is not just by hearing it. It is by faith. Faith. The message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not connected in faith. Is it enough? That's the problem. Is it enough to hear and know the true gospel? We must understand something about the heart of the writer to the Hebrews and the Holy Spirit who is inspiring this. He's speaking to a specific group of people. And the group that is being addressed is the church, you would say, the people of God. The congregation who profess to believe in Christ, who have heard the gospel. And we have that today, don't we? Everybody gathered here, I think, would claim to be Christian. But the point being made here is, on what basis are you a Christian? Are you on the basis of signing up for the truths of Christianity? Or is your Christianity one of individual faith in Christ? Because if you're born in a Christian family, it means nothing about your true place before God. Just as much as being born in a garage makes you a motorcycle. Well, I would say motorcycle. Some want to say mechanic. The good news came to them just as to us, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Numbers chapter 14, 8 to 9, they were promised. Joshua and Caleb are saying there's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is waiting for us. If we trust God, if we don't rebel and go, He will give us the land. But hearing this, even hearing and seeing the works of God did not benefit them because they did not trust that God and they did not walk in faith. And that generation did not reach that land that was promised. Their hearing did not lead to faith. And here's the warning to us. Just like them, if you are not united by faith with those who listened, you will not enter this rest. So first comes the message. That's not enough. It must be heard. But after hearing, there needs to be the hearing of faith and trust and clinging and stepping out and following the God of this salvation. Romans chapter 10 verse 14 says what? Faith comes by hearing. So you must hear in order to have faith. But just hearing alone benefits nothing. You cannot boast of your knowledge of the gospel before God. At the end of your life, if you stand before Him and say, and then the question is, who are you to me? And you say, I know all the verses about the book. That's not the issue. It's not what you know about Jesus. It is who He is to you personally. Is your faith true? Do you trust in Him? When we sang, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. So I wanted to sing it twice. Is it true of you? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You are my inheritance now and always. I cling to you alone. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, you are my vision, O Lord of all. Is that your faith in Christ? Or do you love other things more than Him? But you call yourself a Christian. You see? When it's asked of you, so how did you become a Christian? I was born in a Christian family. Invalid. I said this and this and this at this time. I was baptized. Invalid. Do you believe and love Jesus? Because if not, then like them, for you, what does it say? The gospel that you heard is of no benefit to you. And fear for your soul that you miss the rest. You may even know the promise of that rest, but it is not your own. Who enters the rest? Not the gospel receivers, but the gospel believers. Well, what's the rest? Again, we haven't got to it yet. He begins to describe it in this big chunk from verse 3 to verse 10. We won't read the whole thing. We'll just follow along. Hebrews 4 and 5 onwards. He begins to relate some Old Testament passages as he speaks about this rest. And he starts with the beginning, creation. God began the world in creation with a promise of rest. Rest is a promise, the train of which is seen throughout the Old Testament. In verse 4, the quote alludes to the seventh day of creation. You see, God created 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested from his creation work. This is creation rest. And this pattern became a pattern for Israel. When you look at the law in Exodus chapter 31, it marked the Israelite relationship to God. So part of their civil culture was a seven-day week with the seventh day of rest. And that continues to us today, right? The remnants of that Judeo-Christian value system. But the Sabbath in the Jewish culture, this is Saturday, right? When you come to church on Sunday, it's not the Sabbath, by the way. Don't invent things for yourself to try and finagle, Christian jugard, right? To make yourself into a Sabbath holder. The Sabbath is Saturday, it never changed. And on the seventh day he rested. In that rest, think about it even today. Why are you tempted to work when you have a break? Because if I don't work, things will fall apart, right? So even then, centuries ago, the Sabbath was a symbol, not just of obedience to God, but trust in Yahweh. Yahweh, it happened in the wilderness as well, right? Don't collect manna. I will provide extra for that day. It's a symbol of trust. That Yahweh is our provider. Yahweh is our strength. But there's more to come. So you start with this Sabbath day idea, this rest. But you continue, and in verse 5 to 7 of Hebrews chapter 4, you see that this rest is still spoken of. It's a rest yet available. Look at verse 5 to 7. Again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, after speaking of the creation account of rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. And again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the word already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So now moving from the creation rest account, he's moving to the account of Canaan. And Canaan is called rest. This theme of rest continues. And he's quoting from Psalm 95 verse 11, relating to the Exodus generation. They shall not enter my rest because they disobeyed. So the second rest was the rest offered in the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 10. Deuteronomy 12 verse 10, speaking of the promised land. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest, you see that? From all your enemies around, so that you live in safety. So, the promised land, Canaan, was given to the people of Israel as rest from their toil of wandering. But clearly in this passage, we begin to see that the rest, this theme, goes beyond even Canaan. A salvation rest is being implied by this statement. It remains for some. That's verse 6. It remains for some to enter that rest. He begins to talk about this moment. A rest still remains. And in verse 7, in David's time, today, centuries after that Exodus generation, today a rest remains. Now look at verse 8 to 10. What's all this pointing to? I'll read. Hebrews 4, 8 to 10. Track with me. For if Joshua had given them rest, so he's quoting from Psalm 95, written in David, at least in David's time, about the Canaanite generation of rest. And this is his point. If Joshua had given them rest, if the promised land was that rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Why would he speak of rest further if the rest was the promised land? It was done. He had given them rest and it's over, right? They would dwell in the land. So his point is obviously God is speaking of something even further future. So then there remains, that's his conclusion as he exposits all these pictures. There remains today, and we would say even for us, a what? What's the word he uses? Verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What is this rest? And that's what verse 8 and 9 are clarifying for us. First, we can say it's a rest that is superior to what Joshua achieved in Canaan. What did they achieve? A land flowing with milk and honey. And this translates very well for us. Your rest today, even though Canaan is a long ways away, historically and geographically, your rest is not in a land of prosperity, not in a land of health and wealth. And even if you get it, you will not be truly rested. The rest is something future. It's a Sabbath rest for God's people. Verse 10, a rest from work. What we have here, what we learn here, is that God's announcing of rest, even in the past, from creation onwards, was a symbol or a type of a great rest to come that would happen through his Son. I've already alluded to it in the introduction. So Sabbath is a symbol for something great that he would usher in through his Son. It's not just a day, the seventh day of a week, where you must not work. It's not merely a place going into a promised land. The rest is found in God himself. He is the rest. And we see themes drawing to this conclusion even in the Old Testament. Think about as Israel solidifies itself as a nation, what happens to the ark? And the ark is the place of the dwelling place of God, right? It comes to rest in Zion. Look at Psalm 132, verse 8. This is referring to the accounts of 1 Kings 8. But Psalm 132. Verse 8, 13 and 14. This is a song of ascents as the people would walk up to the temple and come from all places towards Jerusalem. That's Zion, towards the hill. This is what they were saying. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. God's presence. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Verse 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So God's presence is said to dwell in Zion. Now what does that to do with Hebrews? Through the work of Christ, what we're going to see in Hebrews is that we have been granted access into the dwelling place of God. This place where he rests. His very presence. What does Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 say? We have boldness because of what Christ has done through his flesh to enter into the very presence of God. That's Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. And what does this mean? Go to Hebrews again. Chapter 12 verse 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. When you come to Christ, when you put your trust in him, this is not just an ideological position. This is not your choice of journey, faith journey. It's a place and a person. Look what he says. You have come Where? To Mount Zion. And what is significant of Mount Zion? It is where God dwells. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We are people who have believed in Jesus and who are destined, as Hebrews 11 says, for a heavenly country. That is where our rest is. It's not Canaan. It's not Saturday. It's Jesus who is our rest. And all the rest language of the Old Testament, that's what Hebrews chapter 4 is telling us, finds its culmination and its focus and its fulfillment in the rest that Jesus offers. And so he says, there remains a rest for whom? For the people of God. There remains a Sabbath celebration. That's literally the language of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9. There remains a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. And verse 10 tells us, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 10. What kind of rest? It is a rest from works. And we see this in two ways, present and future. In one hand, when you come to Jesus, there's a rest from the works of self-righteousness, earning favor before God, trying to win heaven by pleasing God, and resting in what? Not my merit, but the merit of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and he was alluding to this, to the people who are under the burden of law, trying to fulfill the law. He said, you will never be able to. It will always be a burden. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. By what? By the burden of law obedience, in order to gain favor with God. And I will give you what? Rest. So he, what does verse 10 say? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. But there's a second way. And that ties us into the context of this passage. The rest is future, also the reward of perseverance. Today, do not neglect your salvation. Today, be warned about the deceitfulness of sin. Do not stop striving in your salvation to make sure you are true in your faith. Not to be saved, but to make sure that your faith is true. And what does it say? One day, what is the reward of perseverance? Rest. And the thing that we spoke of in the beginning, true rest, is what we will find. Freedom from the past, the present, the future. Peace with God, peace with self, peace with fellow men. No sin, no worry. No sorrow, no shame. We sang about it, right? Forever in the presence of God. True rest. The rest that Christ provides is not inaction. It is the joy of peace in the presence of God forever. And this is a rest worth fighting for. What does verse 11 say? That's the fourth point. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. In verse 1 he said, let us fear missing out on the rest. Here he says, let us strive. It's worth fighting for. When you understand what Jesus offers and who he is, you will fight for that faith. Have you seen the videos of Black Friday in the West? What is it, before or after that? I forget exactly when. People go crazy. They near murder each other to go into these stores to buy stuff on high discount, right? Because they put such value in it. And we find this ridiculous because we recognize how the next year you'd have forgotten the thing that you bought even. It is so valueless. Is this not worth fighting for? Is this eternal joy in Christ not worth clinging to for dear life? Let us therefore what? Strive to enter that rest. So here's the way we can understand this. A Christian doesn't lose their salvation because Christ is the one who saves and Christ is the one who holds. But that doesn't make us complacent because we recognize the mark of a living faith is that you will always cling, you will always trust, you will always love Christ. You see? And you're saying, I don't want to be the one to be found out that I claim to be a Christian. But at the end, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And you say, look what I did for you, Jesus. Look what I preached about you. Look at the wonders that people said I did in your name. And you will say, I didn't even know you. I don't want to be that one. So I want to ensure that today my faith is a living faith and I fight for it each day. That's the idea here. And the concern again, like I mentioned, is specific. Let no one fall by the same sort of disobedience as those in the Exodus generation. And here in chapter 4 we've been seeing, he's been pointing, why do I fear losing it? Why do I strive and fight for it? He's been lifting up the motivation. Remember what this rest is. And it's so, it's something like what Paul says. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. When you have the right perspective, everything changes. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17. So we do not lose heart in this life, I would add. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Look at this, verse 17. Speaking of this life, there is toil, there is trial, there is tribulation, there is sin, there is temptation, there is opposition, there is trouble. You can go down the line. There is loneliness, there is longing. There are all kinds of things that put us. What does he call it? This light momentary affliction is preparing us for what? What is the rest to come? Here's Paul's language. He doesn't call it rest. He says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what Jesus has for you. And you think this way, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Same idea as Paul, different language. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here, you will look at this life and you will say, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Is your hope on something here? Are your decisions based, your life decisions based on a city that is here? But you say, my decisions are based on the city that is to come where my rest is. Because I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. Think about today. Have you had any joy in Christ? Have you had the joy of forgiveness? Of being removed from the guilt of your sin? Have you experienced His love at all? Have you had a taste of this? Even on Sunday morning, a gathering like this, have there been moments, and maybe it doesn't happen every Sunday, we long for it to happen every Sunday, but there are moments where you are just drawn into the awe of the presence of God and how grand He is and how wonderful the fellowship of His saved people are. Have you had these tastes of glory and been encouraged? Remember this. Those are just droplets of joy compared to the concentrate that is waiting for us. Take all the best experiences that you've had about Jesus in this life, in the gatherings of worship, in your experiences of Jesus, and remember that the concentrate is yet to come. That's what He's saying. Fear that you miss it. Strive to enter it, because nothing is greater. If there's anyone this morning that has come to the realization that maybe the gospel you've heard is at this point no benefit for you, fear not. Because as this passage says, there remains a rest. And it is for all those who believe. Till the moment of your last breath, there is room to enter that rest. If you would but put your complete trust in Jesus who saves from sin. Today, do not harden your heart. Come to Him. Talk to us. Talk to any of us. Because there is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. Can we say Amen? Let's pray. Father, we say it, we sing it, all the treasures of this earth will never satisfy. Help us to fight for it and live it. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's stand and sing. Let the